Elijah's learning to be in the service. And as you can tell, he likes to sing. And he got his loudness from Melanie. Daniel, if you would, Daniel chapter 2. Obviously, that's not true. Daniel chapter 2, we have been getting through this dream and the interpretation that the Lord gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, the Lord uses Daniel as three friends to go ahead and bring the right answer and get the interpretation. And I am not going to go over all of it. I'm looking most everybody has been here. I'll do a quick recap of the kingdoms and the interpretation. Most of what we dealt with last time were the feet and the toes. And so we're going to pick up verse 36. We'll read it. I will cover very briefly up to verse 44, and then we'll carry on from verse 44. Lord willing, through the end of the chapter tonight, not as much heavy stuff through here. And I'll tell you, after preaching this morning, a whole lot more excited about preaching this one, all right? Verse 36, he says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that shall come to pass hereafter." What shall come to pass hereafter? "And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And so we've talked about the image. He sees the vision of the image. Verse 31, you can see the dream there to verse 35. And the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron, and then down to the feet and the toes, the iron mixed with clay. And so we looked at those, of course, and we went down through the kingdoms. Of course, Babylon is the gold, and then it goes to the Medes and the Persians and their empire, and then it follows down to the kingdom of Greece, of Grecia, it's called partly in the Bible, and with Alexander the Great, and then it goes from there to Rome and the Roman Empire, and then it finally falls down to iron mixed with miry clay. And as we looked at that, we recognized that it's obviously a kingdom mingled with two things that don't go along with each other, iron and clay, and so it's broken and it's confusion. And we talked mostly about verse number 43 was probably the longest of what we spent on, because the iron was trying to mix with miry clay, and they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And so you have something that's not natural, and it's something outside, supernatural, trying to mix with natural man. And so we went back to the days of Noah and Genesis chapter 6, and we talked about the sons of God. And you could try and argue with me, but the Bible's pretty clear on what the sons of God are in the Old Testament. You got to really mess with some scripture verses in the Old Testament to get them to not be the angels that left their first estate at that particular moment. And the angels that fell, they go ahead and mingle with mankind in that day, and you get the giants that come out, something unnatural. And they were men of renown, probably where we get most of the gods that were worshipped from Mount Olympus and so on. And it's not unusual for the supernatural to interfere, the spiritual realm to come into the physical realm and do some things. And we see that all through the book of Revelation and so on. We covered all of that. I got into some other weird stuff and possibilities, and I'm not going to do all those tonight. But ultimately, we get, amazingly, the layover goes over to Revelation chapter 13 and an image of a beast that arrives. We're looking at an image right here in Daniel chapter 2, but there's an image that shows up. And the unholy trinity arrives, the dragon, the beast, and then the second beast, which is the false prophet. The three of them work in conjunction. And we saw how they got everything together, where people go ahead and they're forced to either worship or they die because they will not take the mark. And it is all geared up. And what we're looking at is a future event to us. The Lord has already given us in Daniel chapter 2. He's laid it out. This chapter is one of the premier passages in the Bible, one of the passages that absolutely lays out God's entire timeline on how the nations of this world are going to go and how the kingdoms of this world will be. And we look back at a past, but He has not just done this to the past. He shows us the future. And from this particular moment in Daniel, he's showing the future. It is, from Daniel's standpoint and Nebuchadnezzar's standpoint, everything from here on out hasn't happened yet. We look back and we go, well, of course, you know, we know exactly what these things are. Literally, when he's giving the interpretation of the dreams, and later when he does it again, and he does a whole nother set of dreams, and you get, you know, goats and he-goats and horns and all the things, and the ram, and you get all these are countries that don't even matter to Nebuchadnezzar. They're nothing. But Daniel's saying, hey, these are going to be the ones that take you out, and this one's going to replace that, and he goes right down the line and shows them, because God is showing. And he wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand this, and that's why we've been looking at so many things with it. And if you missed last week, I'm sorry, I'll try and bring you up to speed. If you have any questions afterward, you can ask. I'll go ahead and take care of that. But we're going to pick up verse number 44, because I want to get there. I'd also like to finish the chapter at some point. And so verse number 44 is where we'll pick up. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll see how it all ends. Father, we thank you for the time, and I thank you for the Word of God and the opening of the pages of the Bible. I thank you that we can open it up, and Lord, later Daniel makes that statement that the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure, and I am so glad that I have the sure Word of God to look at and to open and be able to understand what you've given us so that we can see what's coming and understand what's coming. Father, you say repeatedly not to be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. And Father, we may not be here, and I don't believe that we would be, and I got plenty of scripture to prove we wouldn't be here during a tribulation or anything like that, but you still don't want us to be ignorant of the things that you've told us. And so, Father, please help us tonight to see some things and maybe just remember some things, or maybe see it from a different way so we can have it more, a little bit more enlightenment or something, Father, from your word to encourage us and strengthen us. I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ goes ahead and rules and reigns as the King of the earth. And Lord, once again, we pray you'd bless our night tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we come to verse 44. We've got the kings, and we've got the feet and the toes and the iron mixed with the clay. And in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I'm going to pause right there. The days. Notice the timing that this is. It's going to be in the days of these kings. God's waiting for the fulfillment of what he is going to allow. Now, this is something odd for us. As human beings, we think, well, I can do that now, so I'll do it now. Well, we understand Jesus Christ waits about 4,000 years into history before God sends his son, Jesus Christ, into a world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them which are under the law. Right? He sends them in at the fullness of, when he decides it's time, it's time. What's God doing? Now we're going to get into, I'm not going to get into all the dispensations. I've covered that before. If you have questions about dispensations, the dispensations answer a lot of that idea, that question. Why does God do what he does when he does it? Because he's working through a system to let mankind understand and how they reach to him. He's trying to eliminate man's excuses on why they would reject him and why they would get rid of him. And there's all these pieces. Well, why doesn't God just go ahead and, I mean, we know the end, right? The end is he goes ahead and he casts the beast and the false prophet in a lake of fire, waits 1,000 years, and then throws the devil into a lake of fire, and he is there forever and ever. And he comes in and he brings in a new kingdom and he wipes away all tears from our eyes. He goes ahead and makes a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away. We know all the verses. Why didn't he do that right now? Well, because he's got a timetable. He's on time for everything he's going to do. I'm hoping at the end of the month, my calendar and his calendar are the same. That's what I'm hoping. Amen. His timing may not be mine on that one, and I may miss. But I'm real hopeful. You say, oh, you're going to be wrong. Okay, that's fine. I'll endure. But, boy, I'd really like to be right. My timing and his timing. Notice it's in the days of these kings. So he's waiting to do what he's going to do until the days that these kings are in charge. Well, he's talking about those 10 toes we talked about last time. The 10 toes are 10 kings. He says, hey, it's in the days of these kings. This is going to happen. He's waiting to the completion of what he has already told mankind is going to happen. And he's waiting. But when that time comes, he's going to show up. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Now, we like the shalls in the Bible. I do. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We like that one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We like that one. This is another one I like. God shall. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, he's going to do it in the days of these kings. Well, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, this is where we start. This is where I got to just touch the edge of dispensations. I'm not going to do dispensations because that would take us forever. We'd never be done. But Daniel chapter 2. Remember, there's two kingdoms. God has two kingdoms he's dealing with all the time. And he comes in, and we're not going to run all the verses. If you want to run all the verses, I'll get you all the verses. I'll just send you over to Pastor Thomas. He'll take care of it. I got Pastor Lego last time, so you're up. And so what you have is, I'll give you a few. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, Matthew chapter number 4 and verse 17, his statement is, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You get a parallel passage over in Mark chapter 1. In verse number 14 and 15, and his statement there is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so immediately, if you're not paying any attention whatsoever, you say, oh, those are the same thing. Now you can go with a simple answer. I like it as a joke, but it's really not, that's not a good answer. And it's that heaven is spelled H-E-A-V-E-N, and God is spelled G-O-D, so they're not the same. Okay, that's kind of fun, but that doesn't give you a real answer. Because there's plenty of times we use separate words and he's still talking about the same thing. So how about we use the Bible instead, all right? You get to heaven and the idea of heaven. The reason we mess it up is because as Gentiles, we're thinking of heaven when we hear heaven. We're thinking of where we're going to go for all of eternity. So when we hear kingdom of heaven, we automatically go eternity. But that's not what he says. That is a place called heaven. But it's a place. We automatically go, well, that's a spiritual place. No, it's a physical place. It's where God's throne is. In the Bible, we find, we'll cover a couple of these things. Acts chapter 1, I'll give you the verses for it. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, you got heaven where the clouds are. Jesus ascends up into heaven. Watch him go up into the sky. But then in Psalm 148, verses 1 to 6, you find out that the stars and the moon and all the universe, that's heaven number 2. It's a second reference to heaven. And then you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we were this morning with Paul. And he goes to paradise, which is heaven. He calls it the third heaven. Well, that tells me there's 3 of them, at least. But every one of those is an actual place. They're physical. So when God talks about the kingdom of heaven, you run into a problem. Because the third heaven is not the one he's talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to prove it. Hold your place here in Daniel. Look over at Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse number 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. He says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he is least in the kingdom of heaven. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force." Who's breaking into heaven with violence and is actually going to get in there? You going to take God's throne from him? Since when? We're talking about here. Now, in particular, you'd get into the answer of exactly what it is, but it's a physical place here on the face of this earth. It's the true nation of Israel, and it's a whole lot bigger than what they've got right now. So, well, then what's the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is pretty simple because, what's God? Well, John chapter 4 and verse 24 tells us that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's a spiritual kingdom. We go, well, third heaven is... No, that's not what he said. You gain a physical place. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14. You have a physical place that you gain, but you gain that place by a spiritual entry into a spiritual kingdom. Say, are you sure about that? Well, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 tells you that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, physical. But it is, tells you what it is, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Look over at Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. The children of Israel, especially the religious leaders and all those things, they were looking for Jesus to set up a kingdom. A king, a physical one. They didn't look at the spiritual one, they were looking at a physical one. They were looking at the kingdom of heaven, that's what they wanted. And when he comes, he offers both. Because he has both. Because eventually he's going to be the king over the earth. He's going to come down and the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he offers it, but they rejected him. That's why we have a cross that we remember is empty, because the Savior came and he died and he rose again. They rejected the offer of that king, and instead all they could get now is a spiritual one. Look what he says in Luke 17 and verse number 20. Make sure I got the right verse. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. See, they're confused. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, the day you got saved, you got something put within you, didn't you? We got Christ in you, the hope of glory. We got a comforter that indwells us, the Holy Spirit. He came in the day we asked Jesus to save us. We got the kingdom of God by a new birth. And we were put into that kingdom. So it's two different kingdoms. So then you got to go, well, which kingdom is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a physical one here in Daniel. The kingdom matters which one he's talking about, because as soon as you start to confuse the two and you make them the same, you're going to be in trouble. Doctrinally, immediately, you'll be in trouble, because you're going to be in a mess reading through the Gospels trying to figure out the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If they were the same, you'd have contradictions all over the place that you're going to have to sort out. And so they are two very different things, and you'll note that. And if you have any other questions on that, we'll take care of them later. But what kingdom is he worried about? Well, back here in Daniel chapter 2, what he's worried about is the kingdom of heaven. He's going to come, and he is going to set up a kingdom, and it's a physical, literal kingdom with God sitting on a throne to rule and to reign. That's what he's coming to do. He says in verse 44, it's a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It is an everlasting, literal kingdom that God is going to set up. There it is. Say, all right, well, how's he going to do it? Look back at Revelation chapter 17. We're going to hit a bunch of places in Revelation. Chapter 17, we'll start. As you well know, we're more in the teaching side than the preaching side tonight. Chapter 3, we'll hit a little more preaching to go along with the teaching. But right now, I want to get to a kingdom and his kingdom. Notice Revelation chapter 17. You have Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Verse 5, we know this is all entailed and wrapped up in the Antichrist, the beast, and his kingdom. And he says in verse number, we'll jump down to verse number 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. 10 toes. In the other passage, they're 10 kings right here, right? 10 horns, 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now, if you don't know who that Lamb was, go back to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and you'll find out that it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for your sins. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So these 10 kings are going to get overrun by the Lamb. He's going to overcome them. In the time of these kings, here he comes. And he fulfills it right here. He's talking about Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, he says, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened, there we go, with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. Down comes Babylon. Well, Babylon was the head. He comes in and he overcomes. Notice he overcomes at the feet. We're going to go back and look at all this here in a moment again, back there in Daniel chapter 2. But he overcomes at the feet, and by the time he's done, the whole statue's down. Well, the head was Babylon. Babylon has fallen. All of it's gone. When he comes in, he is going to go ahead and destroy all of these kingdoms, and they're all, remember, they're all attached. They're all one. They're working together, all the way down to the toes. We'll get to some of that in a moment too. and Revelation chapter 19. Say, man, you're skipping a lot of stuff. Because if I read all this and we do all this, we're never done, all right? Revelation chapter 19, here he comes, there's so many verses to read right here. Verse number 11, because I can't cut it short. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That'd be Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now he's going to come, and he's going to take the kingdoms. And when he does, he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He goes ahead and takes all that power and all that might, and he shows off the rod of iron. Coming in power and might and he's not ruling weakly in the meek and lowly Galilean that he came in as. He's coming in as a king who's going to reign, and it's going to be an almighty, all-encompassing reign that fills the earth. There it is. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years at first. Notice I said at first. Revelation chapter 20, we know what happens. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he goes ahead and verse number 1. The angel comes down from having the key of the bottomless pit. He goes ahead and binds the dragon, the serpent, the devil, for 1,000 years, the beast, and puts him in the bottomless pit. And he's going to be loosed a little season. In verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here we go. He's going to have the 1,000-year reign. We call this the millennial reign of Christ. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And the devil has been bound for 1,000 years. And I won't go into all the details of what it is, but you can gather from Isaiah and several other places that God restores the creation outside of mankind and their free will and their... In the end, we find their arrogancy and their pride as Satan is loosed out of his prison and is allowed to go ahead and deceive the nations one more time. Now you say, why does God do that? Why does God let him do that? And it's very simple. It's one more test for man. Everything about what God does, especially through dispensations and what we're talking about, is the test for mankind, whether they will love him and choose him. It's all about choice. The idea of Calvinism and the idea that no man has a free choice completely flies in the face of what God has done and how God has set everything up. It's always about a choice. God wants you to choose him because that's the only real way he gets glory. He does not get glory. He does not get love. He does not get worship. He does not get adoration without a choice. And if we don't have one, then there is none. And it's not real worship. And it's not real glory. It's all just fake. Because he made me do it. And so God says, I'll give you one more choice. I gave you perfect rule and a perfect environment and a perfect everything. And everything's way better than it's ever been. And he says, okay. And I'm going to let the devil go one more time and see if he can go ahead. And you know what he does? He gathers virtually the entirety of the earth. He goes out, verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations, gather them together. Notice how many he gets at the end of verse 8, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. He got enough people that they've encompassed the earth. That covers pretty much everybody. And up they come against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God sitting on a throne, perfect rule, perfect order. They still want to cast him off. So I thought he was going to have an everlasting kingdom. Well, he is. And right here, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Say, what did he do? He made his enemies his footstool. That's where he finished that line. Looks at the Lord and says, hey, sit here till I go ahead and take care of all your enemies for you. And he takes care of the enemies. And when he takes care of the enemies, we have a great white throne. And then you get to chapter 21 and verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. You say, what did he ensure? When he melts a universe, you know what he ensures? That the one statement that he made, that no man shall take that throne. Nobody's going to have it. Nobody's going to take it over after he's done with it. That's what he eliminated right there. And then he says, and then I'm going to make it all new, and I'm going to still have my throne. So that seems like cheating. Not if you're God. And you guys that play video games, don't tell me you didn't hit that reset button. Respawn. Let's go ahead and start that one over again. I messed that whole level up right there. Lord never made a mistake. You do, but he doesn't. And he just let it all play out until it was all done. He says, okay, you made your choice. I'm done. And here we are. And everybody gets their judgment. And if you weren't in the book of life, you're cast into a lake of fire. You get to chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I'm going to tag on verse 4 just because I need it today. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He wipes that thing clean. Look down at verse 22. We're going to just jump through the chapter. Gives the description of the city and all the things there. You get to verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations, we're back to nations. Eternity, now we've got nations again. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So the kings of the earth are going to come, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Verse 26, verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In they come, and it's the nations of the earth that are coming in. The kings of the nation, they're coming in to give him glory. Why? Because he's still King of Kings. He's still reigning. His kingdom, his glory, his reign. Chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There it is. An everlasting kingdom. That's what he's going to do. Now you say, when's he going to do it? You got a little while till he does that. You have over 1,000 years. By the way, the folks that think you're destroying the earth and we're all going to just completely fail, I'll just heads up, you got over 1,000 years left of the earth running. Be fine. No problems. You need a tree, cut it down. You want to drive a 2,500 truck, go ahead, buy one. Hit the gas a little harder. It'll be fine. Fossil fuels will be fine. And this world will be fine. I'm not saying, oh, go ahead and abuse it and just ruin everything and just go ahead and nuke everything. But it's going to be around no matter what happens. You don't have to worry about it. You say, why? Because God's got to rule and reign. And he wrote it down so you knew it happened. All right, so don't worry. It'll be fine. Go back to Daniel. Actually, make a pit stop on your way. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll catch it on our way by so we can save us a moment of time. The stone comes. We're talking about, right? He says that stone made without hands, cut without hands, pulled out of the mountain, and he's going to come down and he's going to crush the image. He hits it at the feet and he breaks everything down. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we understand, and I want you to see the reference for why we talk about that stone. We could go back and we could go to the Old Testament and the rock that followed them and that rock of flint that the water came out of, and that rock is Christ. And then you get into some semantics if someone really wants to be weird and be, you know, well, that's a rock, not a stone. You know, you get weird people like that. If the word's not in the Bible, then it doesn't really matter. You know, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's the translation and it's the catching away and it's the, okay, well, rapture is the same thing, all right? Just calm down. There's no cell phones in the Bible either, but you use one. People are weird. Anyways, I got some cool stuff on a rock and the flint and all the coolness of that, but I'm not going to do that because it didn't use rock back there. It used stone, and I'd hate to make somebody unhappy tonight. Plus, I didn't want to take up all the extra time. Verse 42, Jesus, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the scriptures? That's always a good question, by the way. Did you ever read the Bible? If you haven't, maybe you should be quiet on the subject. Anyways, I'm not going to get me all fired up. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall this stone shall be broken, or shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You say, what are you talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about himself. It's pretty easy to understand. He's talking about him. And there's two options with Jesus. In humility, you fall on him and you're broken. That's pretty easy to see. You choose to go ahead and surrender to him and he goes ahead and saves you. Kingdom of God. Salvation. But if you reject him, down he comes and he'll grind you to powder. Sounds kind of like an image back there in Daniel chapter 2. Let's look back at Daniel 2. Notice what he does to that image when he hits it. Daniel chapter 2, on that flint. I don't have any of these notes right here, so this is just fun. But we find out it's a rock of flint that follows them. And flint rock, in comparison to the rest of these, as you can see down the image, everything gets worth less and less in the world's eyes. Gold down to silver, brass, iron mixed with clay. We're down to pretty much worthlessness at this point. But a rock of flint is just, it's so common, it's worth even less technically in the world's eyes. But it's the hardest of the substances. And he's an adamant stone. And he's unmovable. And he may be of lowly estate in the world's eyes. You know, maybe the son of the carpenter who comes down and made himself of no reputation. But when he comes in and crushes it. Anyways, I won't get into all those because I'd hate to do all those references. Anyways, he comes in, verse 45, for as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. go back just a little bit. He says, back in the actual dream, verse number 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now notice what he says about it. We talked about it grinding it to powder. Verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that there was no that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom that stands forever. He crushes them down to powder and lets the wind just blow them away. And then he goes ahead and fills the earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's Second Advent. It's him coming back and he rules and he reigns. I can't run all these references. By the way, the theme of the Bible is not Jesus coming and dying for my sins. The theme of the Bible is him being the king, reigning upon a throne and taking his kingdom. That's what it's all about. Now, praise God, we got in. But the kingdom of heaven is what he talks about the most. Him taking a throne and ruling and reigning and having all the glory be his. And so to run every verse is crazy. I couldn't do it. But Jesus comes in, and when he does, he destroys everything. Now, what does he destroy? He destroys the religion of Babylon. He destroys the system that the Medes and the Persians set up. This is going back to several weeks ago when we started talking about all these pieces. He destroys the philosophy that the Greeks had. He destroys the government that Rome would set up and the religion that attaches all the way back to Babylon that Rome continued through that second leg. And he ultimately destroys the delusion that Satan could possibly have put in everyone's mind. Strong delusion that they should believe the lie that Satan puts in front of them. God destroys all of it and then goes ahead and sets up a kingdom. So what do you mean by destroying the delusion? You get to Isaiah chapter 14. Satan says, I will, right? And when he gets done and he casts them to the earth, they say, this is the guy. Paraphrasing. This is the guy. This is the guy we trembled before. This is the guy that made the earth. This is what we were worried about. So what'd he do? He just made him dust in front of them. Just crushed the delusion. Because by the way, even Satan and all of his might and all of his power, which he has, he's far greater than I am in power and might, and wisdom. But compared to God, you put him next to the real deal, you know what you get? A nobody, just like everybody else. Who is a God like unto me? I know not any. Satan stands there right now. You put Satan next to God, you know what you find? He's a nobody. He may be big compared to me, and he may be tough, and he may be all these other things compared to you and I, because he is the most powerful being that God ever created. But he is still a created being, less and less. And as soon as you start getting him close and next to God, in God's power and his might and his majesty and his glory, he will pale in comparison. And when God puts him down, the world will be, it's just a delusion. You know, Satan is, he's always been the one who tries to make things into something he's not. He transforms into an angel of light. He tries to be the lion when he's really not. He tries, but he's always just a cheap imitation. He's a knockoff trying to steal God's glory. And when he's revealed, he'll be revealed because the Son of God arrives and proves that he's a nobody. Give me a fire. I told you I wanted to preach this a whole lot more than I wanted to do this morning. The king shows up. You know what he does? He proves who he is. He proves who he is. He says in verse 45, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to try and finish this chapter up. I think I can do it. He says at the end of the verse, he says, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Notice, he wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand the great God. As in, he's not one of your gods, Nebuchadnezzar. He's not one of the gods of Babylon. He's not one of these other dudes. He is the great God. And he wanted to make sure you knew this. He gave this right to Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen that over and over again throughout the chapter. And he says, and the dream is certain. Say, what's he saying? He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you can't deny that was the dream you saw. Right? Because Nebuchadnezzar wanted the dream and the interpretation. So he says, it's certain, Nebuchadnezzar, you can't deny that's what you saw in your dream. And then he says, and the interpretation thereof, sure. And you can't argue with what I told you it means. Now, I referenced it in my prayer. We have a more, 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible is as sure as it gets. You can't get anything more sure than a Bible. Say, why? Because it's pure and it's perfect. It is sure. And Daniel says, hey, this is, you can bank on this right here. Nebuchadnezzar, you can bank on it. God told me it. Here it is. And this is the answer. In verse 46, Nebuchadnezzar makes his reply. And he says, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered on Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Now I'm going to pause right there. Now we hit a snag. The king worships Daniel. Now you could say, well, we don't know if he accepted it, if he allowed it, if he said anything, if he did anything. And the hard part for me on just going, well, he didn't. It doesn't say that he said anything and it doesn't say that he didn't say anything, leaves me with this. When Peter has, you know, Cornelius fall down in front of him and wants to worship him, he says, get up. There in Acts chapter 10. When Paul's there in Acts chapter 14 and they want to worship him as a god and they bow down in front of him, he tells them to get up. When you get to Revelation chapter, let me make sure I get it right, 22, I thought that was right. Verse 8 and 9, the angel's standing there. And John falls down to worship, and he says, no, get up. I find that repeatedly when somebody's worshiped and they're not supposed to be, and they know it, they normally tell somebody to get back up. Now, I can't guarantee that Daniel accepted the worship. But the Lord didn't purposely put in there that he denied it, which leaves me suspect. Now you could say, well, but Daniel, that's out of character for Daniel. Yeah, but Daniel's also a man and we all sin. And at that particular moment, he's riding pretty high on the greatness of what God has just given him. Now this is the scary part. The abundance of the revelations is why Paul got a messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. I mean, he just got to walk in and deliver one of the greatest moments of all of history, I think. Daniel delivers the message for the king of how all of time is going to go. From their time all the way till the king of the universe has all the power. He just laid that whole thing out, got to see it all. He got the answer. He saved his life. He saved the lives of all these other wise men. He is right there. Now, what happens normally to great men when the greatest moment of their life happens? Elijah gets fire to come down from heaven, kills 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves. He outruns everybody back to the city, and he gets a letter from Jezebel, and he runs when there's no reason to run. We do dumb things when we get this victory. Say, you can't prove it. You're right, I can't. But it scares me that it's that close that I can't tell. And this may, his possible acceptance may explain two things that I struggle with in Daniel chapter 3. Now, you know, in Daniel chapter 3, if you've not read Daniel, you don't know what happened in Daniel chapter 3, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up an image and ask for people to worship it. Now, it could be Daniel's position. I've always stood, because it's the simplest answer that I can find, is that Daniel is part of the presidents and the governors and the princes and all these people that may not have to bow. But there's two other options on why he would stay silent and not have to go into a fiery furnace with his three friends. And one answer is that he left town right after this because he was feeling guilty for allowing worship to come to him. And he went and took care of something else and just wasn't around because he couldn't look at his three friends for his failure. Another natural answer. Peter denies the Lord. Lord makes some eye contact with him. He goes out and he weeps bitterly, runs away. In shame. He feels ashamed of what he's done. Now, if Daniel failed right here, I think he'd feel ashamed of what he'd done. He didn't finish getting God his glory. He was right there. And if he failed, then maybe that's a piece. Or it also could be that while he is standing up there and maybe he is exempt and maybe the reason he didn't speak up and defend his three friends and he didn't do anything was because he knew he'd already accepted worship and Nebuchadnezzar was looking for worship. And so he goes, I can't even say anything. Nebuchadnezzar's going to call me out because I failed right there. Isn't that how we feel? When we've failed in a spot and somebody else does the same thing, we're like, oh, I don't know if I should call them out on that because they know that I did the same thing. Your kids try that with you. Well, don't you? Well, do as I say, not as I do, right? That's our default answer. Do as I say, not as I do. Why? So we can get around it. But inside we know, yeah, I did do that. And how do I say anything? And here's Daniel, and maybe. I'm not saying he did. But it'd make a whole lot of sense to me if that's what happened that way. Now, all I can do is logic. There's no verse. But it scares me that there's no verse in there that says he told Nebuchadnezzar to get back up and not worship him. That's what makes me more nervous. By the way, that tells you Daniel is listed as one of the most righteous men to ever live. So that's the other thing that makes me doubt that he allowed it. But I struggle because I'm so used to the Lord putting in there that he told them to get up and he told them so that he could make sure. And so I don't know. I don't know. If it is, it might be the only place Daniel failed. Because he certainly didn't do a whole lot to fail in any other place. He was amazing. And I don't want that to be a detractor from how great he was, because he was. He was a great man. But we've all sinned. And so maybe that was his one. But he says in verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel, and he said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. Now he's going to start praising God. But this, we know, there's going to be a problem here in just a little bit. Chapter 3 shows up, right? And when chapter 3 shows up, he wants everybody to worship him. And the image that he's about to set up. Now, I'm going to spoil something in chapter 3. He sets up an image that's pure gold. You know what that kind of flies in the face of? The image that he was just shown from God was about to happen. But instead, he makes the image probably in his own image, and it's all gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold and you have power and might and you've got all these great things. And this is gonna be, and you know what it is? It's almost as if he said, okay, you're God, but you aren't going to stop my kingdom. I'm going to hold it all the way to the feet. And you're not going to stop me. So why do you say it that way? I mean, doesn't he praise God right here? Well, we find out later, doesn't he have another pride issue? And he's got to eat grass in a field like an ox, like a beast of the field. He's out there. Why? Because he won't humble himself before God. Look at the way he gives God praise. of a truth it is that your God, now notice it's not going to be his God, and he is not the God of gods, he is a God of gods. Now that's a problem. Brother Paul deals with it in India. It's done all over the world. It's done here in America. They take God and they say, he is really powerful. He's an amazing God. I'm going to put God with all my other ones. And maybe he'll go on the shelf above the other ones because he's better than them, but I'm going to keep all the other ones. That's what he did right there. Your God, he's a God of gods. He's amazing. Does that give God glory? Yeah. But not all of it. Because he gave some right to some other gods when he made the statement. Is there a God like unto me? I know not any. He's close. But notice, Daniel calls him in verse, just a few verses back in verse 45, the great God. Well then, Nebuchadnezzar, you're missing it. Because he's not a God of gods. In fact, he judges the gods of this world. Look back at, hold your spot here. We'll go to one verse. Psalm, I think that's Psalm 82. I didn't make as many notes on the side of all these references. I was going to go to more of them, and I thought, man, I should probably mark that. And then I didn't. So I think it's Psalm 82. Yeah. Psalm 82, verse number 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. There he is, judging. Verse 6, look at his pronunciation of judgment. I have said ye are gods, and ye, all of you are are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So, you know, I'm the judge of all the gods. I'm not just a God of gods. I am the God. And I judge all of them. They might be gods to you, but they're no gods to him. No comparative. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. He says that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Oh, he gets it close again. But he doesn't just lord over the kings. He's the King of Kings. He still just can't quite get that title right. I think that's why he struggles in chapter 3, because he's a king. And he is, notice, he has the title God let him have in verse number 37. Nebuchadnezzar, O king, thou art a king of kings. And Nebuchadnezzar says, he's a lord of kings. Well, wait a minute. God lets you be a king of kings. And you're going to say he's just a lord of kings? No, no. He's the King of Kings. That's who he is. We already read that in Revelation chapter 19. And then he says that he is also and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Say, well, I mean, he is a revealer of secrets. No, verse 29, Daniel says, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee. God is the only revealer of secrets. He's the one who reveals. And if he doesn't let you see it, you're never going to see it. It doesn't matter. That's why the wise men couldn't do it. The wise men of Babylon and all the great sorcery and all the great magicians and the astrologers, everybody he could pile up, not one of them could get it. Because God said, I'm not going to let them see it. Amen. And if I don't want them to see it, nobody sees it. And I'll reveal it when I want to reveal it. Just not quite all the credit. There's this weird song, and if you like it, I'm sorry, I'm going to ruin it. More than likely, I've talked about it before though, so it probably shouldn't bother you too much. But if you like it, oh well, I'm not a big fan. And it's called, I think it's called, or whatever. God is big enough. It's a contemporary-ish song. I heard somebody's like, hey, have you heard this? This sounds really good. And all these people really like it. And I listened to it and I thought, well, number one, it's trashy music in the background. But then number two, I thought, there's something wrong with this. And it took me a minute as I read over the words one more time and I thought, there it is. There it is. You say what? Here's a list of my problems. But God's big enough. They say, well, yeah, I mean, he's big enough to take care. Yeah. And it sounds great, doesn't it? But isn't Nebuchadnezzar's statement sound great? I mean, he's a God of gods and a Lord of kings, and he's a revealer of secrets. And you think, man, he's really praising God. Except when you stack that up with how great thou art, big enough just doesn't sound right. You know what it does? It doesn't quite give him the glory he actually deserves. It puts him a peg or two down from what he really is. That's the trouble with it. It's not that, yeah, God's bigger than my problems. Of course he's bigger than my problems. He's always been bigger than my problems. The trouble is you limited him to being just barely bigger than your problems. That's what it sounds like. And he is not a God who's just barely above the rest of them. And he's not a Lord just barely above the kings of the earth. And he's not a revealer of secrets. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Almighty God of the universe. And there is nobody who's ever going to stand. And when he comes down to rule and to reign and reveals himself as the King of Kings and shows off his might and his power, there is not one being in the universe that will stop him from setting up his kingdom and his might and in his power. There is nobody that great. And so when you detract from that, you've detracted from his glory. And although Nebuchadnezzar makes a great statement, he fails to live up to what his statement should be. He comes up just a little short and it gets him in trouble in chapter 3 because he refuses to bow to the God who actually is all of the things. He is one of those who goes ahead and makes a proclamation of who God should be, but doesn't quite get it all the way up there. That's religion. Jesus is great. You know, the Muslims look at Jesus and their answer is, he's a prophet. It's just Muhammad's a greater one. The latest and greatest. Sure. If your prophet's... Anyway, I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to get angry. If all of his prophecies and the only ones that ever came true are the ones he stole from the Bible. Anyways, what great prophet he is. Loser. See, I'm just going to get mad. I got to stop. Verse 48. I am going to finish. I promise. Here we go. Buttoning it up right now. Daniel gets a promotion. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel gets the promotion. Sounds kind of like Joseph when he revealed some dreams. Gets the promotion, second only to Pharaoh. This guy, Daniel, comes in and he's over a great many things. He's over the province of Babylon. So probably the main province there at Babylon, right there with the king. And he's probably right directly there under him. It appears that he's over the wise men now of Babylon. He's been promoted over all the rest of the wise men. He's got prominence. He's got power. He's got authority. He's got wealth. They gave him many gifts. And so he asks a request here in verse 49. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so he gets his buddies in on the business. Brings them along. Says, hey, they were praying with me. They get part of this reward. And so they come in, and they're over some things. They've got some affairs, probably the business end of the administration work of the king and what's going on in the kingdom. You say, well, how come he called them Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Well, that's because he's dealing with the king again. He's back to Babylon names. So although he didn't use Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that's that's when they're in private. They say, well, it says Daniel. Yeah, because he's writing the book, all right? So he's writing, that's not what he said. He's just referencing himself as Daniel. And he says at the end, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. In the gate. Now this gets to be an odd thing. Because he gets that power and he gets that authority. What comes along with the gate? Look back at Genesis chapter 22. We're going to see what he got with this. Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to try not to get at any of the weird parts with Lot that happens before. But Lot sits in the gate. And this will kind of tell you what Lot had going on in the city of Sodom. And I'm not making the comparison of Daniel to Lot in his poor choices. He gets the promotion. Joseph got the promotion. That doesn't make him a bad man. By the way, promotion cometh not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God. All right? So he got a promotion, and the Lord smiled upon it. And he uses it. And he uses it greatly. So I'm not knocking that end. But I want you to see what he got because he was put there. The king wanted him at the gate. And so in Genesis 22 and verse 17, trying to jump in the middle of some of this, but he's talking to Abraham. The angel of the Lord's talking to Abraham. And he says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Ultimately, hey, you're going to possess the gate of your enemies. That's wealth and that's power. He's coming in and he's taking their territory. If you get through the gate, the city is yours. That's basically the idea. And so what they have, the wealth and the power and the status of that city, that now becomes yours, Abraham. And so if you're sitting in the gate, you're around the wealthy and the powerful men of the city. That's what the place was. It was the place for those things. Look at Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. For those of you who need help. Ruth 4. Verse 1. Ruth 4, 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was, and so on. He's going to go through. They're going to do the business transaction right here. Right? If you don't know Ruth, awesome book, read it. All right? But they're dealing with a business transaction. This is where all the legal matters. He's got them at the elders, the people, and everything. That happens at the gate. That's not in the middle of the town, you know. And this is at the gate. He comes to the gate. Okay, why? Because all the important folk, all the people who have to deal with these things and the legal matters that are going on in the business, they're all going to be there. So Daniel is getting this position of power, right? He's supposed to be over the province of Babylon. So he's expected to be at the gate. That's where the wealth, the power, all the legal things happen. Look over at 2 Kings 7. 2 Kings 7. You got the wealth and power. Those that are wealthy, those that are powerful, and what they have, the legal purposes and all the things you have to deal with legalities and taking care of business that way. And the marketplace is also contained at the idea of the gate. He says in verse 1, Then Elisha said, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. You're at the gate. That's where the exchange is happening. The market, the fair market rate happens at the gate. That's how you know what it is. And so all of these, this is what Daniel's dealing with. Because he's at the gate, because he has this position, because he has this, people go, well, what was Daniel doing? He was dealing with all this stuff. The business affairs. He's part of the government now of Babylon, even though he's a Jewish son of Judah, and one of those princes of Judah that came out. He's now part of what's going on. One more spot, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And I'm done. I know I ran a little bit long. I wanted to finish the chapter though, so I hope it's all right. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, verse 20. Proverbs 1 verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. It's the place, ultimately, it'd be the social gathering site right there. Everybody who's walking through and they're coming through, they're dealing with the people at the gate. They're walking through there. They're going through the market. They're dealing with those things, all because it's at the gate. And wisdom cries at the gate. And so... he is right in the middle of all the happenings of the nation of Babylon and the province of Babylon. That's where Daniel has been placed now. He's seated at the gate with the king. So he's right there. He knows what's happening, which is what makes me worried in chapter 3. He knows what's happening. And so we're going to get into chapter 3, Lord willing, next time. And Daniel has done some amazing things right here. I hope you maybe learned some things or reminded of some things here in Daniel. Once again, I'm not going to do an invitation tonight. We're just going to close up. And I hope that was a help. The king's coming soon. Just for the record, he's coming soon. Now, I hope I'm right. If I'm wrong, maybe one more year, maybe two. At most, you got 2033. But I don't think we're going that far. Anyways, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, I thank you for the night. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord. You are the revealer of secrets. You're the God of gods. Lord, there's nobody even close to even compare you to. Father, I thank you that one day you are going to come, and not only are you going to take us home, but one day you're going to come and you're going to redeem the nation of Israel, and you're going to set up a kingdom that's going to last forever, an everlasting kingdom. Father, a place of righteousness and a place of peace. And Lord, I do pray that you would bless us tonight, protect us as we go. I thank you for souls saved this morning here at the services. And Lord, just all that your goodness is to us, we pray once again you'd bless our night. Thank you for allowing us to come and to gather. Lord, I'm looking for a day when you come back. Lord, if it's tonight, we love it. If it's not, Lord, help us to stand strong and serve you in the evil day that we live in. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, have a good night.